2 Corinthians, and we're at chapter 3. And it's a very mighty and a complicated chapter, this, and we must take it very carefully if you're to get anything out of it. Paul is writing to these saints at Corinth. They're really believers in the Lord Jesus. And he's pointing out to them in this third chapter, 2 Corinthians, at verse 7. He says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious," but I think you should get what he means. I think you can see quite clearly when he talks about the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And he's talking about the dispensation of the law. Maybe you don't like the word dispensation, but it's going to be a pity for you. Because it is called the ministration of death. And of course, it's quite easy to see this. The moment that God puts the Ten Commandments against any man or any woman of any color or any creed in this world, they become guilty before God. You see, the Ten Commandments just makes you guilty before God. It doesn't give you life or anything like that. If I take the Tenth Commandment and it says, "Thou shalt not covet," you're guilty, you know. So am I. I don't know anybody who ever lived in this world who wasn't guilty at some time or other of coveting something. You covet your neighbor's house sometimes. Might even covet your neighbor's hat. But we're all guilty. In fact, the Ten Commandments, it says, brings the whole world in guilty before God. And as you stand guilty and condemned, it's the ministration of death. Oh, that's the dispensation of law. In case you didn't know. Some folk say to me, "Are there dispensations?" Well, just watch this now. We're at verse 7. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious," and it was glorious, as we shall see in a sense, "so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, because as he talked with God for 40 days and 40 nights up in the mount, where he ate no meat and drank no water, just communed with God, you know, listening to God talking and getting all the details of the law and the tabernacle and the high priest's garments and the priestly sacrifices. You know, he was so close to God that his face began to shine." Oh yes, there was a glory on his face. In fact, when he came down the mount with the tables of stone under his arms and his face shining, you know, he had to veil his face. Because the Israelites down in the valley couldn't bear to look on the glory that was even reflected in his face. And so the ministration of death was glorious in that sense. That's how it was glorious. It says, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance," which glory was to be done away, of course. Because he would die. God would bury him up in the mountain. And the glory would be gone. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" And if you can't see the difference between the ministration of death and the ministration of the Spirit, I just pity your intelligence, that's all. And there are some clever clocks who come around here and sit before me and try to argue that there is no difference. Under what school you went to? I sometimes think you can't read as my estimation of you. Oh, there's a difference between the ministration of death and the ministration of the Spirit. They are two different dispensations. The one was the dispensation of the law, and the other is the dispensation of the Spirit. Just where we are placed now. So lick your sores for a minute or two. Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation, that's another way of saying about the law be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness. It's another way of saying about the ministration of the Spirit, exceeding glory. And then he goes on to verse 12, saying then that we, in this dispensation, have such a hope. We use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, on taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You see, this is where the two dispensations touch. You see, the administration of death, or the dispensation of the law, was just our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the ministration of the Spirit is where the Holy Ghost takes Christ and brings him before us in all the wonder and glory of his person. And you see, today, we have hope in Christ, because Christ is the answer to all our needs. Christ met the curse of the law for us. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But the poor Jews today are still blinded because they can't find Christ in the Old Testament. Oh, I can go back to the Old Testament and find Christ, all right. Well, Christ did it. When the two were going down the road to Emmaus, and how sad and downcast they were, and he got in between them and put an arm round each, and began at Moses, first five books of the Bible, I wish I had been there, began at Moses, and then all the prophets, and he expounded, and that's a great word, unto them all the scriptures concerning himself. And the New Testament wasn't written. Oh, Christ is in the Old Testament. That is, if you get the veil away. And you know the outcome of that was, at the end of the day they said, did not our heart burn within us? Nothing warms your heart like seeing Christ. We're back at verse 14. And we're thinking about Israel. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil on taken away in the reading of the Old Testament. The Jews read the Old Testament, but they cannot find Christ. Which veil is done away in Christ? But even unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, and the word it should be they, nevertheless when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I don't want you to miss the sense that's here. When it says turn to the Lord, it means turn to the Spirit of the Lord. That's the actual rendering in the old manuscripts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. That's just exactly what he's trying to say. And you need the Holy Ghost to take your mind and show you the things of Christ. This is what Christ said. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall glorify me. And if you get down to the book and depend on the Spirit, I can guarantee you, you'll see Christ in the most difficult passages and in the most wonderful ways. Nevertheless, when they shall turn to the Lord the Spirit, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's what he's trying to say all the time. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Oh, there is no blindness. If the Holy Ghost be upon you and is filling you and controlling you, you will have no trouble seeing Christ. And he comes back to these Corinthians and he says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord, the Spirit, taking the book and making the Lord the Christ absolutely wonderful before us. Difficult old portion, you know. And all I want to do is just take out this great phrase, the glory of the Lord. And I want to talk to you this morning about the glory of the Lord. And what a subject that is. You would take a week for this. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ is praying in John 17, and I don't want to take you back because I'll waste time, he lifts his hands to heaven and turns his eyes towards heaven and he says, Father, give me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that takes us away back to before the foundation of the world. Before these planets were formed. Before this mighty solar system of ours came into being. Before there was either sun or moon or stars. That takes us back to before the foundation of the world. And he had glory in the glory. Before the world began. Now, if you can't see that that must be his eternal glory, again, I think of pity. And I just wonder about Jehovah's Witnesses, Russellites, and Millennial Donists that change their name every week. I just wonder about them trying to take the glory from the Lord. You just come around and tell me what glory this was that he had before the foundation of the world. You just come around and tell me. I can tell you it was his eternal glory. And if you watch the prayer, he's lifting his hands and lifting his face and he's saying, Father, because he was the Son. And it's the Son praying to the Father. And when you get back to the glory that he had in the glory before the world began, it's the eternal glory of the eternal Son. I don't think it's any bother with it. John's gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word. That means whenever anything that ever had a beginning began, the Word was. Then it comes out plainly and says, the Word was God. He was God the Son, of course. And then down the chapter he says, the Word was made flesh when the fullness of the time has come and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, this glory that he had with the Father in the glory before the world began, it shone through on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we beheld his glory. Won't you let these fellows belittle Christ? No wonder I lose my temper with them. These tramps that come round the door, trying to take the glory of Christ away. I won't put up with it. Steadfast old warrior, mean to be to the end. My dear friend, why should I stand that sort of nonsense with a book like this in my hand? And I can tell you this, you know, when I turn this way, and I go down the ages that lie ahead of me just now, we will come to a spot down there somewhere where time shall be no more. And beyond that will be the eternal day and the eternal city where we shall dwell. And in that city there will be no need of the sun nor of the moon. Ah, the Lamb will be the light thereof. We were singing a moment ago, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. Because that's his glory in the glory when time shall be no more. You can't have eternal glory fading away, can you? Where would you get eternal to fade away? Oh, we're looking at his eternal glory. And it was there before the foundation of the world. He had glory in the glory before the world began. He will have glory in the glory when time shall be no more. That's his eternal glory. But let's take another step or two through life with him. You know, he went to the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. And there's one thing that makes marriage most blessed. Because marriage was blessed both by our Lord's presence and by our Lord's words. Oh yes, he was there all right. And in the scriptures, marriage is a type of the sacred union between Christ and his church. And that's why I think you can't work divorce into it. But I mustn't go along that line this morning. Because if you can separate the two that's made one forever, then I think you can take the members out of the body, and I don't think you can do that. But you see, he went to the marriage feast, and you know that the wine ran out, and he made this freshly squeezed grape juice. In case you think it was liquor. And you remember that he turned the water into this freshly squeezed grape juice. It was the best wine they tasted that day. It was not fermented. And I want you to get this. This beginning of miracles did he in the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, is what it says. Because we're on a new line now. This is his ministerial glory. There was always a glory above his ministry. All the miracles and all the messages. Why never man speak like this man? It's what you call ministerial glory. And then tonight we'll come to the spot where we'll be dealing with the sacrificial glory, and I won't touch that now. And while he lived for 33 and a half years down here, and he did no sin, and he knew no sin, and he never had to retrace a step, or never had to say, beg your pardon, you know, he was holy, and harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. And when you say holy, this is his character Godward. And when you say harmless, the Christian should underline it. This was his character, a worldward or manward. Nobody any harm. He was wholly harmless, undefiled. This was his character inward. Well, he had nothing on his conscience. He had no sins to confess. He knew no sin. Undefiled is the word. Separate from sinners. This is this character worldwide. And when you see this character of the Lord, you're looking at the moral glory. Oh yes, you can look at his eternal glory, his ministerial glory, his moral glory, his sacrificial glory. And then you see he died and went to heaven. And some of the old Puritans talk about his celestial glory now, and I don't like the word. Because I think you can mix it up with other things. I would rather call it his official glory. You can't call it his mediatorial glory. He's a mediator, if you like. But there's more to it than that, and I think that would cut it short. I think official is the best. You know, when he went to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was the last day of the feast, the great day, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This speak ye of the Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. In what sense, sir? Yes, you see. Oh, his eternal glory was ever there, it had never changed. And his ministerial glory was seen at every step of the journey. His moral glory was always there. He can look at the whole crowd and say, which of you convinceth me of sin? I don't know any preacher who could ever say it. My dear friends, I want you to see this. He was not glorified in this sense. You see, he had to die on the cross and make this mighty, tremendous sacrifice that we'll look at this evening and rise again and go back again. You see, he had to go back as the mediator between God and men. The one who can now, because of his mighty sacrifice, touch a holy God. And who, because of his mighty sacrifice, can touch a poor lost sinner and bring them together. And he had to be exalted to this position. Oh, but there's more to it. He didn't stop there. You know, when he rose again and was exalted, he was made the head of the church. And it's official. That's why I'm trying to tell you, amillennialists, you're talking baloney. Because if the church was in the Old Testament, it must have been there without a head. How can you have this living body without this head? It was only when he went back and was made the head of the church that the Holy Ghost was given. In John 7 it says the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. And the moment he was glorified as the head of the church, then the day of Pentecost came, and the Spirit came and baptized these members into the body of Christ. And he's glorified as the head of the church. Oh, but there's more to it than that. That's why you must not just say mediatorial glory, because that's cutting it too short. I think official. He's officially there now as the mediator. He's officially there now as the head of the church, but he's officially there now as the high priest of our profession. Oh yes, God said, sit you here, you know. I'm making you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It will never come to an end. Oh, but there's more to it. He's not only exalted officially as the mediator, and as the head of the church, and as the high priest of every believer, he's exalted as the advocate of every child in the family. You know, when you sin now, and you do, you know, then you need to go to God and say you're sorry. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's always there. The moment you say, you know, I lost my temper with that woman and shouldn't have done it, the advocate stands up and says, you know, I bore that for him at Calvary. And God has to be faithful and just to the work of Calvary and reinstate you. This is what you call his official glory. Oh, the glory of the Lord's a big thing. You have to look at his eternal glory, and then you have to look at his ministerial glory, and his moral glory, and his sacrificial glory, and his official glory. And what some of you don't know, there is his millennial glory. As he's gone to reign on this planet for 1,000 years, you know. And when Jesus Christ reigns, I'll read you a verse, you sit still, because we'll lose time. When Jesus Christ reigns, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the cow and the bear shall feed together. It says this, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And an old translation says, the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord. My, the glory of the Lord will cover this earth, every nation, one day, as the waters cover the sea. That's a tight one, isn't it? The waters cover the sea. I couldn't understand that for a long time. But I was out fishing with the old Portugogi fishermen one night, a rough night it was, and the waves were up in mountains, and I'm holding on tight with my hand round this helm or this sail, and I'm holding tight. And the old captain came along with a line in his hand and said, are you afraid? No, sir. He says, there's a lot of water in the sea tonight. I says, you tell me about that, because I don't understand that. I don't know about the water in the sea. And it's something I want to know, because my Lord is going to cover this earth as the water covers the sea. He says, what is it? He says, you know, we're out here on a calm night, the sea's all lying down there, level, like a pond. But you see, when it gets roused up, there's a whole lot of water in the sea. He says, where does it come from? Well, it says, come from different places, different times, no? Well, now, the Lord is going to cover the earth with His glory as the water covers the sea. And the water covers the sea very much at times. What a day that will be. That's what you call His millennial glory. You know, friends, this book tells us this morning that as we behold the glory of the Lord in a glass, we shall be changed into the same image. And Dr. Ironside wrote a beautiful book, and it's called Changed by Beholding. And I think it's perfectly right. You know, when we were looking at the tabernacle, we had the tabernacle here for some time, and we looked at the holy place for nights. And when you went through the curtain into the holy place, inside there was the table of showbread and the candlestick and the golden censer. And you know, there were certain priests detailed off just to look after the showbread, to look after the lampstand and its lights, to look after the golden censer with its perfume. And remember that all these things speak of Christ. That's what I'm telling you. When the Holy Ghost opens your eyes, you can see that Christ is our sustenance to the end of the journey. And Christ is our guidance in the lamp to the end of the journey. And Christ is our fragrance. And as these men stayed in their day and daily and were occupied with Christ, they became more like Him. And when I meet somebody in the street and they're in a rage and there's a spirit of hostility or something else about them, I know that you haven't been with Christ this morning. I'll tell you that if you gaze at the glory of the Lord, it changes you. Oh, I can prove this. Here too go down the road to Emmaus, and they're downhearted, and they're defeated, and they're discouraged, and they're depressed, and they're sad. And he begins at Moses and all the prophets and expounds all the things concerning himself. And when they became occupied with him, and it's a long way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it's 8 miles, and in the long walk in the burning sun, you go slowly. Take you hours to do it. And for hours they were gazing at the glory of the Lord. I'll tell you when you get them at the end of the journey, the change. All the sadness is gone. All the depression is gone. All the discouragement is gone. Did not our heart burn within us? They're revived, you know. Oh, let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. If there's anything that we in Ulster need at this moment, more than another, it's turning our eyes upon the Lord. Our Lord is real. This is not a fairy tale. It's real. He's on the throne. Sometimes I can almost see through the clouds. And there he sits. If you'll just look at him, just fix your eyes on him. Just turn your eyes upon him. Look full in his wonderful face and see the glory of the Lord. I think that the things of earth grow strangely dim somehow in the light of his glory. Try and do it this week, do you say? Just look at him. Don't look too much at anything else. Do you see how it goes? Get occupied with the glory of the Lord. It'll change you. One of these days he's rising from that throne and he's coming to the air. You know what that will mean? That will mean glory for me. That's what that will mean. And that could happen this week. And these rebels can keep Ulster. We'll be in a better summer land.